Good morning, Dunning Park. Have the ushers done their jobs? Do you all have an outline? It's entitled, Hang Tough, Don't Give Up. Lesson number one on Hebrews chapter 12. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the first 11 verses. I got a great story for you if you haven't heard it. If you've heard it, just bear with me, please, and you figure out how it's going to segue into the message, all right? It's a story of a kindergarten teacher who was helping one of her pupils put on his boots. He asked for help, and she could see why. Even with her pulling and him pushing, the little boot still didn't want to go on. By the time they got to the second boot on, she had worked up a sweat. Horses sweat, men perspire, women glow. But evidently she was sweating. She almost cried when the little boy said, Teacher, they're on the wrong feet. She looked and sure enough they were. It wasn't any easier pulling the boots off than it was putting them on. She managed to keep her cool as together they worked to get the boots back on, this time on the correct feet. Then he announced, These aren't my boots. She bit her tongue rather than get right in his face and scream, Why didn't you say so, like she wanted to? Once again, she struggled to help him put on the ill-fitting boots on his little feet. No sooner had they got the boots off when he said, They're my brother's boots. My mom made me wear them. Now she didn't know if she should laugh or cry, but she mustered up what grace and courage she had left to wrestle the boots on again. Helping him into his coat, she asked, Now, where are your mittens? Oh, you get it. He said, I stuffed them in the toes of my boots. Well, that may lead into the subject of perseverance this morning. Perseverance, hanging tough, don't giving up, perseverance and discipline. As part of a 20-minute speech given to the boys at his old school in Harrow, England, it was October 29th, 1941, Sir Winston Churchill is quoted as saying, Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. And you all know the context in which that speech was given to those schoolboys. The biblical analogy to this subject is found in our text for the next 3 weeks, the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and specifically the first three verses. Let me read the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12 to you. And I encourage you to read it through a few times during the next weeks. The message will mean so much more to you because you'll have some frame of reference and some context to bring to them as I share with you. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll stop there and contemplate these first couple of verses. I've given you a quote this morning by Chuck Swindoll, and I think it fits in so well here. Becoming a Christian means we enter an arena where there is pain, heartache, sickness, sorrow, pressure, hardship, and even death. It is there we run against formidable competition. It is there that our mettle is tested. You all know what the word mettle means? I know you do. It means courage, doesn't it? It means strength. The Christian life is not a game of hopscotch, Swindoll goes on to say. It is a hard-fought, tough-minded race. The word translated race is from the Greek term agona, from which we get our word agony. The writer is picturing athletes in an agonizing foot race running for the finish line, cheered on by the faithful example of the heroes of faith from past generations. What a great statement. It really encapsulates for us what the author of the book of Hebrews is talking to us about here in these first few verses. Therefore, in light of what has gone before, the first word of chapter 12, in the light of chapter 11, where you have this great illustration of the Old Testament saints who ran the race and won the race, and even though many of them were taken to heaven, as we know, prematurely by martyrdom and so on, but we are to lay aside every weight, every mass, every bulk. Our thoughts and prayers, concerns, some of us have been riveted to the television during certain times during this terrible tragedy, this Boston terror-thon, if you will, where so many were injured and maimed and lost limbs, and at least four died as a result of that terrible, terrible tragedy. Our minds are focused. We're thinking about a marathon. And this is what the writer to Hebrews is telling us. We are involved in a marathon. It's not a sprint, as Swindoll has said. And in light of that fact, in verse 1, we are to cast off any encumbrance, any mass, any bulk, anything that keeps us from running this race well. And folks, we all have baggage, to be sure. We come into this world with a marred DNA, and we live in this world as marred sinners as a result of the fact that we are born in sin and we practice sin. We go bad because we are born bad. We all have baggage. What slows you down in making progress in your faith? I've got six suggestions here. You can add some more if you care to. You can take a note or two as I move through this. But what slows you down? What keeps you from running this race without any encumbrances, without anything that would retard your progress in the Christian life? Number one, how about an indifferent attitude? A lack of total commitment. A lack of total surrender. I'm using that word surrender more than I am commitment. I think it just fits the need. It seems to say it better than commitment. Total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Augustine, or Augustine, whichever you prefer, who said, Lord, make me pure, but not entirely. I'm afraid that kind of speaks to my heart. I can identify with that. Lord, I'll go so far with you, but not completely, not entirely. What's slowing you down? What encumbrances in the Christian life do you need to cast off to run this race in a worthy manner? I do a lot of preaching in Ontario. I love to preach in Canada because then I can call myself an internationally known preacher. I go to Windsor fairly frequently, and two or three times I have crossed the Ambassador Bridge the same Sunday on which the international marathon is being run. It's the only marathon in the world that I know of that is run between two countries, one direction through the tunnel, the other direction crossing the bridge. And I have noticed that it's over and the bridge is open by the time I, hit it, but I notice all kinds of clothing, all kinds of stuff. It's in October. And I see sweatpants, I see jackets, I see shirts, I see hoodies, I see all kinds of stuff just strewn by the side of the roadway on that bridge. Now, I'm almost tempted to stop and start filling my trunk and taking it down to the mission, Bruce, yeah. I think I'd sort through it first, though. But in any event, folks, why do they do this? And they don't get that stuff back, usually. You'd think somebody would collect it and put it in a big lost and found, and then the runners could collect it after the race is over. But it just gets taken to probably some worthy charity. I have no idea. But the point is, it's just piles of this stuff. As these runners are crossing the bridge, they're ripping off all kinds of outer clothing. They're encumbrances. They're slowing them down. It's keeping them from running the race in a manner in which they can win and cross the at least cross the finish line. A great illustration, I think. A lack of total surrender because of all these encumbrances in our life. Isn't it time to take stock, folks? Isn't it time to say, get into the presence of a holy God and ask him, Lord, show me sin in my life. Show me areas that need to be cleaned up. Show me things that are keeping me from living for you the way I should live for you. A lack of total surrender. Here's another one, a lack of mental discipline. The battle is for the mind today. It always has been. Paul argues for that when he talks about the renewing of the mind. Because as a man thinks, so is he. And we think about it, and sometimes we end up it's changing our behavior. Now, you can't help it if a bird lights on your head, perhaps, but you can keep him from making a nest in your hair. And I suggest to you that our thought life is imperative to keep it cleaned up. You are what you think about all day. What do you think about all day? That's the kind of Christian you are. Are your thoughts and the intents of your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ? A lack of mental discipline. Boy, that can slow me down in my race to please the Lord. Here's another one I wrote down. Procrastination. Procrastination. We put off what we should be doing right now. Well, tomorrow I'll start having my quiet time. Tomorrow I'll do this. I'll be more faithful at church. I'll be a better giver. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll do the other thing. The road to hell, somebody said, is paved with good intentions. You've heard that before. But in the life of the believer, Satan wins great victories in our lives. We're not running this race honorably when we allow procrastination to take part. New Year's resolutions. The most popular New Year's resolution is folks are trying to get into shape. They want to exercise. The exercise clubs, the spas are packed jam solid in January. You can't find an empty machine to work out at. By February, there's a few more vacancies. By March, you can blow a cannon off in the middle of the place and not hit anybody. But seriously, folks, we start with good intentions. And for various reasons, we somehow fall by the wayside. I suppose every one of those runners who begins that 26-plus mile marathon race has an intention of completing it. But I forget the percentage of those who do not complete it. It's a large, large number, as you well know. Procrastination. How about impatience? Impatience. Is that a sin that easily besets you? John Phillips wrote these words, "And once begun, away with all impatience. This is no 100-yard dash. Set before us is a long, winding way with many things to discourage and dismay. We are not trapped or beguiled into this race. It is set before us. Before we start, we are given some idea of what lies ahead. The phrase, let us run, let us, underlines the voluntary nature of the undertaking. God urges everyone to enter, but he coerces none." Folks, I say it so often, and I know you're sick of it, even though I only see you about once a year. I want to get out of this world with a good name. I want to end the race well, and the closer I get to the finish line, the more important that becomes to me. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. So why wouldn't we want to be men of integrity and men and women of character and men and women who portray the virtuous name of the Lord Jesus? I want to behave myself. I'm going to behave myself. That's my commitment to you. It's my commitment to my wife and my family, even when nobody's around to watch me. If you know you couldn't get caught, are you still going to do what's right? You're still going to behave yourself? We need to ask ourselves, these are encumbrances which keep us from running the race in a faithful way. Impatience. Another one is immoral relationships, moral impurity. I put that down for number 5. There's a whole plethora of sins that ensnares us. And I implore you, deal drastically with them. No price is too high to allow the Lord Jesus to be the Lord and Master of your life. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Throw it off. Cast it off. Just like the sweatpants or the hoodie or the jacket or whatever it may be that keeps you from running the race with perseverance. The sin of unbelief. Write that down for number 6, then we'll move on quickly. The sin of unbelief. You never say yes to Christ without saying no to something else. Unbelief. Do you trust him? That's the real key question in the Christian life, I think, among others, of course. Is he trustworthy? What he says, will he do? Why wouldn't you trust a person like that? God is good. God is in control. And God knows better than we do. If we really believe that, wouldn't you be willing to just lay the totality of your personality and everything you have on him? He's good. Do you believe that? He is trustworthy. He knows better than we do. Why wouldn't I be desirous? Why would there be any hesitation for me to put myself in his hands and let him lead and let him guide? The sin of unbelief, listen, it hinders believers. And the sin of unbelief is the ultimate sin that sends people to hell. So what are we to do in the light of this? We're to look unto Jesus, verse 2, the verse phrase there. He is to be our intense and continued focus. We're to trust him. Trust him. That's an attitude of faith, isn't it? He ran the race, verse 2 tells us. He is the author and the finisher of this race. He ran it. He was successful. Hence, we can be too by his grace. And with his help, he triumphed in this race. And the third thought in verse 2 is for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame and has sat down. You don't sit down until the race is over. the Lord Jesus sat down. The work was complete. We often think of that triumphant cry from the cross, finished. And he bowed his head, gave up the ghost. The work was done, finished. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's seated there. He came from heaven to Bethlehem, to Gethsemane, to Calvary, to the tomb, and then back to heaven. And what a journey. It was a journey in which he never, ever faltered. Never give in. Never, 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 never give in. There was a sixth grade gym teacher. He was illustrating how to win a long distance race by having his students look out across the schoolyard. He said, pick out a tree on the horizon and run straight for it. If you zigzag in your running, you'll lose. But as long as you keep your eyes glued to the tree, you'll run straight for it. Likewise, the author of Hebrews tells us to look straight to Jesus in our Christian life, which he depicts as a race. Christ is both the example and the goal which we are to run into. Fixing our eyes on him will assure us of our running and winning this race. Verse 3, very quickly. Consider him. Reckon up. Compare. Weigh. Think over. Block out all distractions. Consider him. He will give you the grace to persevere. The third part of verse 3. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This one who endured such hostility from sinners. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He gives you the confidence. He gives you the help to persevere, to get through this race. And remember, you are never alone. You are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. You really have to go back in chapter 11 and read about all these men and women who ran the race, and they ran it successfully, and they completed it. They crossed the finish line, this great cloud of witnesses. And more importantly, it was trodden by the Lord Jesus himself. Consider him as well as all these human examples that we have. That's what the author is saying to us. And folks, that has given me great personal encouragement over the years. When I see other men and women of God much older than me at that time, and I would see them being faithful. I would see them running the race without any encumbrances. I would see them honoring the Lord in their lives. And there's nothing that'll give you as much encouragement as that. And to realize others have done it. And by the grace of God, I can do it too. And how important that is, how valuable our mentors and role models. And if there was ever a time in our history when our young people particularly needed that from some of us old guys, they need it now. Let's take note of that and be those kind of an examples. So that's the perseverance part here. William Carey, when asked about his great accomplishments in translation work of the Bible into Indian languages and dialects, here's what he had to say. You remember he was a missionary to India, a giant subcontinent of over a billion people now? He said, I'm not a genius, just a plotter. And as a result of his plotting, he translated all or portions of the Bible into 34 languages and dialects of India in 40 years of labor. 34 languages. I have a tough time with one. A man came up to two boys. Oh, we'll get to that in a minute. Look at verse 4 to 8. Here we leave perseverance now and we move into this area of spiritual discipline. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have not forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you, or have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? And then the author quotes the verse in Proverbs 3:11 and 12. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. This is the discipline we're talking about. He scourges or disciplines every son who he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. You are not sons. Now, what's the author trying to tell us here? Well, we just need to read it, and it's fairly understandable, I think. It's the call to spiritual discipline. In verse 4, discipline is preferable to death. You haven't resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. None of you have been martyrs. You're all vertical, seated, and in your right mind. At least most of you are. We are not, have been martyrs. We haven't resisted unto sin, unto death, the author tells us. Haven't had that kind of persecution. But discipline from the Lord is preferable to death at the hands of the world. And that's what the author is saying here. And again, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, verses 5 and 6. And here it talks about an earthly father, or parent, if you will, who not only disciplines his son, but he also loves his son. And here you have God as the perfect parent. And I know I've taught this in parenting classes and stuff, but you have the perfect balance here between support and control. He supports us by loving us, by receiving us. Verse 6, he receives us. That's loving and being part of the family. But he also controls us through disciplining us. And then the author goes on, he says, hey, if you're not a son, you don't get disciplined by the Lord the way children do. And there's a story about a man who came upon two boys fighting in the park. He took one aside, began to spank him for his inappropriate behavior. I know that's not politically correct, but frankly, I don't care. An observing bystander came up to the man and asked indignantly why he didn't do anything to the other boy. The man responded that this one was his own son and the other was not. That's exactly the crux of what the author is saying here in verse 7 and 8 regarding discipline. Discipline is not God's way of saying, I'm through with you. It is not the mark of abandonment by God, but the last loving act of God to bring you back, the last resort of love. C.S. Lewis quotes, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our work. He shouts at us in our pain. Every one of us knows that there have been times when we would not listen to God, would not pay any attention to what his word was saying, until one day God put us flat on our backs or allowed us to be hurt badly. Then we began to listen. But God's discipline is out of love. He doesn't punish his children. God punished his son on the cross. Jesus, Jehovah, bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. But he disciplines his children. Thank God for the discipline that he gives us. And these are the thoughts in these verses. God is the perfect parent, the perfect balance between support and control. And you as parents need to practice that in your own homes as well. Verses 7 and 8, headship proves our sonship. God does not discipline the children of darkness. He disciplines his own. So important. Quickly, verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best for them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Listen to this quote by Warren Wiersbe. As a Christian drifts from the word and backslides, The father chastens him to bring him back to the place of submission and obedience. If God does not chasten, that person is not truly born again. If a believer persists in resisting God's will, God may permit his life to be taken rather than allow his child to ruin his life more and disgrace the father's name. God might permit him to die. God killed thousands of rebellious Jews in the wilderness. Why should he spare us? Certainly this kind of chastening is not his usual approach, but it is possible, and we had better show him reverence and fear. He chastens us for our profit so that we might share in his holy character. I implore you, dear friend, I beg of you, don't trivialize God's discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 32, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What's an unworthy manner? Unconfessed, heinous, public sin in your life. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's the discipline of the Lord we're talking about, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many have died. God takes Christians who are living in sin home to heaven prematurely. I have seen this over my life, and no wonder we should live in the fear of the Lord. Make things right. It could happen to any believer who is walking in blatant sin. God will take you home to heaven if you're a true Christian. You say, well, that isn't fair. That's the grace of God. That's a subject for another day. In Acts chapter 5, you have example of Ananias and Sapphira, lied to the Holy Ghost. God struck them dead. They were in the church. One of the few examples we have of God motivating people through fear in the New Testament. Usually he motivates us through love, not through guilt or fear. But he sure did that day, and the scripture says plainly in Acts 5, great fear came upon the whole church because these two had the audacity to lie to the Spirit of God. Make no mistake about it. I like F.F. Bruce's words. It is important that the believer learn to accept chastening or discipline as something designed by his or her heavenly Father for his or her good. Such a person will not be resentful and rebellious. Rather, his or her soul will be calmed, will be peaceable, and will become fertile ground for the cultivation of a righteous life, the fruit of righteousness. That's what the author is trying to tell us in this verse 11. Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in this life and also in the life to come. A lot of stuff here, isn't there? A lot of stuff. How you doing in running this race? You're running it with perseverance. You're casting off everything that'll keep you from living the Christian life in an honorable way. Are you accepting the discipline of your loving, gracious Heavenly Father without balking, without rebelling? That's a key question. Realize it's for your own good. God only disciplines his children. He doesn't discipline the unsaved. He will punish them. And thus we have another contrast, don't we? And the question this morning is, are you truly a believer? Do you know this loving, gracious, gentle Heavenly Father who is trying to woo you and win you and bring you into his presence? Give him your heart. Give him your life. It's as simple as ABC. Acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. Believe that Christ and Christ alone paid for those sins when he died on Calvary. He did it for you. And then you confess him and invite him into your life. May the Lord help us this morning to practice the truths that we have learned here today regarding perseverance and discipline. Shall we pray? Father, your word encourages us. Your word gives us light. Your word is a great soul lifter, but your word also rebukes us and it admonishes us. And there are times when we need this rebuke and we need this admonishment and we need to realize the dire results that can happen in our lives if we don't bow to your authority and cast aside every weight, get rid of these encumbrances which keep us from being the men and women of God that we ought to be. So, Lord, we pray that you will speak through your Holy Spirit to our hearts. And if our hearts aren't right with you, Lord, may just in the quietness of these moments make a commitment to surrender and to give our all to the Lord Jesus. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. Thank you. For lack of time, the meeting is